Now, my topic this morning is the training and recognition of elders, and I just want to say a couple of words before I launch in about how I understand that topic. You can really make of a topic what you want to, if you're clever enough. And so, for example, I could begin talking about the training of elders from 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Train yourself in godliness," and devote a good part of my talk this morning to the subject of the elder's responsibility to cultivate personal holiness in his life. And that may be quite edifying, but I don't think that was what was in the mind of the people who framed this topic. And so, as I see it, what I've been asked to do is to try and answer this question. What can we do? What ought we to do, if anything, to ensure that in 10 to 20 years from now, there will be competent men exercising leadership in our assemblies? That seems to me to be the issue that I'm being asked to deal with. Now, in trying to come to grips with that question, I'll be looking at some biblical material. I think this is a difficult question. I think I've been given a hard topic, actually, and that is an excuse. I'm glad I've been given this topic because it gives me an opportunity to express to you some of the very deep concerns that I personally have about the assemblies, and I'm very glad to have this topic, but I think it is a rather difficult one. I will be looking at biblical material, which I believe is relevant to it, but I'll be passing beyond that to try to put forward some very practical suggestions about what I think should be done, even to the extent of suggesting methods of appointing elders and commending a particular method to you. Now, there are advantages in a conference speaker doing that, I think, because it may well be that you say, well, I see that that's scripturally based, it's appropriate to our circumstances, it's something we need to do, let's try and do it. In other words, you can act directly upon what you have learnt at the conference. There's a danger in doing it, though, and the danger is this, that you may feel that I am putting my faith and encouraging you to put your faith in methods. Now, let's face it, we do have problems in the assemblies, and the biggest problem we have, of course, is a spiritual one. We need spiritual renewal, desperately. And no method of doing anything, really, no program of training can meet that need. It's a spiritual need. Until we really become men of faith and of prayer, and can bring those in our charge to become such people, then that need is not going to be met, and that's basic. That's a basic need. So I want to put myself on record right from the start that I do not believe our salvation lies in a new method or a new program or a new technique. It lies in a new dependence upon God, waiting upon God for his intervention to meet us and renew us again to real spiritual life and vision. But having said that, I don't think we can neglect the practical problems. Given two men of equal spirituality put into a certain situation, one man will cope much better than another. And that's where the value of training and the knowledge of appropriate methods and procedures is important. And it's a tragedy to me, as I'm sure it is to you, to see many elders whom I greatly respect, godly men, spiritual men, whom I respect for their godliness, but in a situation they really can't cope with, because they don't have the training to cope with the circumstances they find themselves in, and they simply don't know what to do to solve certain problems that have arisen. And so I don't think, having stated the basic importance of prayer, of faith, of obedience to the scriptures and so on, and acknowledging the fundamental and primary importance of that, I think we cannot neglect these practical issues of how to deal with certain situations. Now, the two basic issues, of course, raised by the question are one of training and one of recognition. Now, in your notes on this topic, you'll see I've made a couple of comments about that. As I sat down and mulled over this topic, training and recognition, it seemed to me that the terms training and recognition suggest two different approaches which have traditionally been taken to providing leaders in local churches. Some have seen training as the key word in this whole problem, and they have taken, in outline at least, the following approach. They've looked for young men of promise who have potential for leadership, put them through an intensive training program, usually in a theological college, and on successful completion, if they're still satisfied that the men are suitable, have appointed them formally to the office of elder, minister, or whatever. Now, hopefully they do it in an attitude of prayer and dependence upon God, so prayer is involved. Recognition is involved. You have to note the young men of promise. You have to select them for the training program. And it's all recognition of a different character is also involved at point three, where you appoint them, you officially recognise them as you appoint them to office. But it seems to me in that approach the emphasis, in the practical aspect at least, is on training. The way you get men adequate to the task is by training them for it. Now, another approach, which I think is more our own in our own tradition, sees recognition, I think, as the key word in solving the dilemma. Now, I said those for whom recognition is the key word or concept have generally not felt the need to do very much, practically, to produce leaders, except to pray for them, to pray that God will give us spiritual men. Pray that God will give us the leaders that we need. When such men appear in the congregation, the congregation recognises them by deferring to them. In this approach, recognition is less formal than the first approach. Generally, there isn't a formal appointment as such or ordination, and there's little emphasis on training. Now, in both approaches, I believe, if they're used by godly men, there will be prayer throughout and dependence upon God. But in the first method, the emphasis is on training, and the second, the emphasis is upon recognising those whom we believe God has appointed as our leaders. Well, now, those are really two caricatures. Normally there's a mixture of those two in any one approach, but those are two fundamentally distinct approaches, I think, that have been taken to the problem. Now, I've said whatever approach we adopt, it is important, whether we adopt one or the other or a mixture of them, it's important to have a clear idea of the kind of men that we want, that we're looking for, that we believe we need as leaders in our churches. Now, I know that this has been dealt with in our previous sessions, so I'm just giving a very brief summary of what I see as the kind of men we need. I've given you some scriptures on which these are based. We're looking for men of high moral character. Of godliness, perhaps, might be better. And we have a list of qualities that by which that might be distinguished. We're looking for people who can expound the truth from the scriptures and can refute error. Men able in handling the scriptures and teaching them. And thirdly, a person who has a strong pastoral concern for those in his charge, who is going to care for God's people and minister to them in a personal way as well. I'd really rather sum it up this way. We're looking for men who will model in their own lives the teaching of the Word of God, who will be examples to the flock, who will model in their own lives the teaching of Scripture, and who will bring the teaching of the Word of God to bear on the life experience of those in their charge, and they will bring the Word of God to bear on the life experience of those in their charge in two basic ways: through formal teaching, through preaching and teaching from the pulpit, and through personal pastoral care, one to one. Now, those are the sort of people that we're looking for. Well now, can we do anything to, under God of course, to see that in 10 years, 20 years, such men will be there doing the job? Well now, before I move on to the next point in the printed notes, I want to give a little historical background, as I see it, to eldership as it emerged in the New Testament churches. Of course, there were elders of Israel right back in Mosaic times, when Moses had 70 elders with whom he shared the leadership. He was certainly leader of the leaders, but he had a team with him, and they were the elders of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we find each city having a group of elders who administered justice in the gate and so on. Now that's a background in the Old Testament precedence there. But I believe the immediate background, the immediate historical background to eldership in the Christian churches as they emerged in the book of Acts was the organisation of the synagogue within Judaism at that time. Now let me just explain what I mean. Within Judaism, in New Testament times, each synagogue had a board of elders which managed the affairs of that synagogue and the community that worshipped there. The minimum requirement for the establishment of a synagogue was the availability of 10 suitable men to form this board of elders. The function of the elders within the synagogue were basically three. They supervised the instruction of the members. They didn't do all the instruction themselves, but they supervised and saw that adequate instruction was given. They exercised discipline within the community. And thirdly, they exercised oversight in the distribution of alms to those in need. And they were the basic functions of the board of elders of a Jewish synagogue. Now within that board of elders, there was normally a presiding elder. And you'll read in parts of the New Testament about the ruler of the synagogue. Well, he was the presiding elder, the chairman of the elders, if you like, within that group. Now, that is the immediate background to eldership in the Christian church for this reason. All of the early Christians, I would say, most of them within the first 5 to 6 years, were either Jews or proselytes. That is, they became Christians within that Jewish framework. That was their background, Jews or proselytes to Judaism. Now, we know the first Christian church was in Jerusalem. There was a ministry of Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. There was Peter going to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But the first large-scale influx of Gentiles into the church didn't come until Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And even as late as Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, you have there that those that were scattered abroad preached the word to none but to Jews only. But then it goes on to speak about the conversion of Gentiles in Antioch. All right, so for about 5 or 6 years, I would think as a minimum, the Christian church was composed of people who had come from a Jewish background, from the synagogue situation. Now, we might go so far, and I think quite validly, to say that the church in Jerusalem in those early days was regarded by the people in Jerusalem and probably even by those within it as an extra synagogue, one of the synagogues in Jerusalem. There were about 400 of them. But of course a synagogue with a very distinctive teaching. And the distinctive teaching of this synagogue was that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah had in fact come. If you look in James, and I think chapter 2, you'll see he actually uses the word synagogue, synagogue of the gathering of the Christians at that time. And so Christianity was regarded at that time, the Christian church at that time was regarded as a group within Judaism. And even at as late as Acts 15, where you have the council in Jerusalem, the issue at stake is that that many within the church at that time were insisting that people who had become Christians should also become Jewish proselytes, that they should accept the outward signs of being Jews. They should be circumcised, they should observe the food laws, and so on. And so it's very reasonable to suppose that the initial Christian organisation, that is the organisation of that Jerusalem church, was patterned on that of the synagogue. Now, I think there's good reason for believing that as we survey the material in the book of Acts. The 12 apostles whom Jesus called and appointed were not only apostles, they were certainly apostles, but they also constituted, I believe, the first board of elders of the Christian church. Peter the apostle, calls himself an elder in 1 Peter 5. He addresses elders to whom he writes in general, and he calls himself a fellow elder. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, where the appointment of Matthias is taking place, because of the defection of Judas, there's a gap in the 12 that has to be made up. A quotation is made from Psalm 109, and the word used there is his episcopair, his oversight, let another take. So you have there the appointment of an apostle, certainly, but also the appointment of an elder, or an overseer, I believe. Well now, as you look at the book of Acts, you see that the apostles exercised the three functions that elders exercised in the Jewish synagogue. They supervised the instruction of members. The members continue in the apostles' teaching. They exercise discipline, as we see in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And they exercise oversight in the distribution of alms, as we see in Acts chapter 6. Now, you have there then a Christian church, which in its organisation, in its form, is modelled on the Jewish synagogue pattern. That was the form of government which was adopted and became the pattern of the earliest Christian church. Now, with the growing numbers and complexity in the situation there in the Jerusalem church, there comes a time when the apostles feel the need to delegate some of their responsibilities to another group. As we saw the other night, you see the appointment of deacons. And this is hiving off some of their responsibilities, namely their responsibility in the distribution of alms, to another group of people, deacons, so that they can give themselves their more primary task of the ministry of the word and of prayer. So with growing complexity, numbers and so on in the Jerusalem church, you see the formation of a body of deacons to assist the elders in some of their functions. So there is a division of labour, there's specialisation comes in. Now, as time goes on, the apostles eventually begin to move out from Jerusalem on evangelism and so on, and as they move out, their place is taken in Jerusalem, that is, the places that of leadership in the Jerusalem church, are taken by other men who are elders but not apostles. And so in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4, you read there about the apostles and elders who are in Jerusalem. And so the apostles now are moving out and their places are being filled by other men who act as elders but are not themselves apostles. So you have apostles and elders. And within that situation of eldership, you have emerging a presiding elder, whom I would identify as James. He seems to act as chairman of the elders. He doesn't rule over them as a despot, but if you look in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, he seems to sum up the feeling of the meeting and act as a chairman or presiding elder in that situation. And so you have James emerging in that role in the Jerusalem church. Now it seems further that the Jerusalem eldership, that is the form of government of the Jerusalem church, was adopted by Paul and Barnabas as a pattern for the churches which they established in their missionary journeys. Because as they go and churches are planted, they come back a little while later and they appoint elders in every church. And so it seems as though they are establishing churches with a similar pattern of government to the Jerusalem church. So the Jerusalem church, the initial one, becomes a kind of model that is adopted and followed by Paul and Barnabas as they establish new churches. And then you will find as those churches become more complex, larger, and so on, you have the emergence of deacons in those churches, just as it happened at Jerusalem, so you get at Philippi overseers and deacons, you get at Ephesus overseers and deacons, and you further get people who seem to me to be fulfilling the role of presiding elder, as for example Timothy at Ephesus and Titus at Crete. And so you see a pattern which moves out and is adopted by the new churches as they are planted. Well, now that seems to me to be the immediate historical background to eldership. Now with that in mind, I want to look at point C in my notes, some scriptural guidelines. The question that we're asking is, how were leaders provided in the churches in New Testament times? We look for principles rather than rigid patterns. I'm afraid if we look for rigid patterns, we're going to be disappointed. I don't think it was always done in exactly the same way. But what we're looking for is some guidance as to what principles were involved in providing and establishing recognised leadership in those churches. Well, now, I think it right, in view of what I've just said, to begin our investigation with looking at the Lord himself and his disciples, since I believe the apostles that he appointed were, one of their functions was to be elders in the church, the first church in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord told us, of course, in the Gospels that he was to build his church. And one of the things that naturally he was very concerned about as he thought about his death, his resurrection, and his return to heaven was that effective leadership should be established in the church that he was establishing. Now, when he appointed the elders, certainly he had worldwide mission in view, and he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but he also had government of the church in view. When you think of the fact that he said to them, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, etc., etc. I believe he had in mind the exercise of discipline within the community, and he talked to them about what to do when a brother sins, etc., etc., and how he should be rebuked, and if he doesn't take that and so on, take witnesses, tell it to the church. And he has in mind very much their role as elders within the Christian community. And so when we think of Jesus and his disciples, we're not thinking simply of Jesus appointing apostles, we're thinking of Jesus providing elders in the church. Now, how did the Lord go about providing leadership in the church? Well, he selected certain men. Whether they were men of promise, from the human point of view, I don't know, but he selected men. He trained them. Now, how did he train them? Well, he trained them by teaching, by a good deal of oral instruction. We have some of it in the Sermon on the Mount and in the passages in John's Gospel, particularly the Upper Room Discourses and so on. There was a good deal of verbal instruction that he gave them. But he gave them training also by associating them with him in his ministry. In other words, they became his understudies. They went with him. They saw how he conducted his ministry, and they learnt from him in that kind of master-servant relationship. And so he associated them with him in his own ministry, and they learnt as his understudies. And then the time came when he commissioned them to the ministry that he prepared them for. Now, whether you think of that commissioning as taking place in the upper room in John chapter 20, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto you," and so on. Whether you think of that as the commissioning, or whether you think of it as the great commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, though I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Certainly he commissioned them to a ministry, and then he left them to carry on that ministry. But as he commissioned them, he gave to them the spiritual endowment that they needed to fulfil their ministry. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God came upon them, and that they might conduct the ministry to which he called them in the anointing and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So at their commissioning, he gave to them, or promised to them, the spiritual endowment they needed for their ministry. Now, certainly the commissions, which I have just referred to, included more than just the disciples. Those commissions were given to disciples generally, but There was no doubt in anyone's mind that those 12 had been commissioned in a special sense to their ministry. Now, the next area I want to look at is that of the appointment of Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Through the defection of Judas, there is a vacancy to be filled. Certainly it's an apostle who has to be appointed to an apostolic ministry, but also an elder to leadership within the church in Jerusalem, as I've indicated. Now, let's think of this then as the appointment of an elder, for it certainly was that, whatever else it was. Well, a vacancy is to be filled. The whole company of Christians are brought together. The need is laid before them. The qualifications necessary are explained. Two men are nominated by the congregation. After prayer, the existing leaders appoint one of the nominees to office. That seems to me generally the procedure that was followed. The whole congregation is involved. The need is explained. The qualifications are explained. The company put forward their nominees. The existing elders, after prayer and apparently considering the nominees suitable, appoint one whom they believe was the one whom God had shown to them. It's the right one. Now, in the appointment of the seven in Acts chapter 6, it seems to me that basically the same thing was done there, where again there is a need, as we heard the other night. In this case, it's a need for someone to take care of the material needs of the disadvantaged in the congregation. Basically, the same procedure is followed. They summon the whole body of the disciples. The 12 summoned the body of the disciples in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. They explain the need to them. They explain the qualifications that are required in the men to be appointed. Nominees are put forward by the company of believers. And then the apostles, apparently satisfied that these are suitable men, appoint them. And so the same procedure appears to be followed there. Now, when we come to the elders in Pauline churches, that is, churches that Paul established in his missionary journeys, all that we are told about the appointment of elders in the Pauline churches is that Paul, or one of his associates, appointed them. That's all we're told. We're not told how they did it. We're just simply told that they appointed them. So, for example, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, after the churches had been established for a little time and there was opportunity for gift to be expressed and leadership to emerge, then Paul and Barnabas go back and they appoint elders in every church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus that he's left him in Crete that he might amend what is defective and appoint elders in every city. So all that we're told is that elders in those new churches were appointed by Paul or one of his associates. Now, I think it very likely that they were appointed in a similar way to which elders had been appointed in Jerusalem. In other words, that the congregation was involved in the process in some way. We can't prove that. It seems highly likely, from my point of view, that is what happened. Seeing as there are elders in the Jerusalem church, elders are appointed out there, it seems that the Pauline churches are being modelled to some extent on the Jerusalem church, and it seems reasonable in those circumstances to think that a similar procedure was followed, but that can't be proved. Now, Paul and Timothy is an interesting case. Paul finds a young man of promise. He's well spoken of by the believers in his area. He's a potential leader. Paul recognises that. And he selects him with the goodwill of those from his own church to go with him. He trains him in a similar way to which Jesus trained his disciples. A good deal of verbal instruction, I imagine, certainly some written instruction as we have in the pastoral epistles, where he lays out to him the principles on which he's to conduct his ministry and so on. So a good deal of verbal and written instruction, but also he associates this young man with him in his own ministry. And so Timothy becomes Paul's understudy. He works with him as a son with his father, and he has on-the-job training and experience as he travels with Paul. There comes a time when Paul entrusts a very vital ministry to Timothy. He leaves him in Ephesus to rectify certain things that are wrong there. He gives him a position of very considerable authority in that church. And so there comes a time when Timothy is commissioned to a very specific ministry with which he is entrusted by Paul. Now, some very interesting things about the commissioning of Timothy. If you look in 1 Timothy 4:14, you'll see there Paul mentions Timothy's appointment to his ministry that he's now fulfilling. He says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands on you." In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul is encouraging Timothy and he says, "I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." In one case it speaks of a council or the body of elders laying their hands upon Timothy. In another place, the second one, it talks about Paul laying his hands upon Timothy. It could be that two separate occasions are in view, but I think that's unlikely myself. I think what is more likely is that Paul acted in concert with the body of elders at Ephesus, most likely, in appointing In one case it speaks of a council or the body of elders laying their hands upon Timothy. In another place, the second one, it talks about Paul laying his hands upon Timothy. It could be that two separate occasions are in view, but I think that's unlikely myself. I think what is more likely is that Paul acted in concert with the body of elders at Ephesus, most likely, in appointing Timothy to the particular ministry that he was to fulfil in that church. Now, prophecies were made concerning him. It could be that what was going on there was what happened in Acts chapter 13 when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me this man to a particular ministry." It could have been done through a prophet. In Timothy's case, we don't know. But certain prophecies were made concerning him. In other words, God made it abundantly clear to that group of men that Timothy was the man that he wanted appointed to this particular task. Prophecies were made concerning him. Paul and the elders, existing elders, laid their hands upon him. And at that time, Paul says, he received a spiritual endowment, a spiritual gift that would enable him to fulfil the ministry to which he was being appointed. And so, when the going is tough for Timothy, as it certainly was at Ephesus, Paul encourages him by reminding him of that occasion when he was appointed to that ministry. What happened? Of how God had made it clear, not just to him, but to others with him, that he was called to that ministry, and how the other elders had expressed their fellowship with him in the laying on of hands, and how God had endowed him with the spiritual gift that he needed in order to fulfill it. And that was an enormous encouragement to Timothy when the going was tough, to reflect upon that appointment. And then finally, I just want to look briefly at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16... Well, we have there mention of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16:15. "Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to be subject to such men and to every fellow worker and fellow labourer." Now, what's going on here is that within the Corinthian church there are certain men, referred to here as the household of Stephanas, who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They're labouring there among the congregation. They're proving themselves as men with great pastoral care for the congregation, probably also teaching the congregation. And Paul writes to that congregation, he says, "I want you to submit yourselves to be subject to such men." In other words, to recognise them as your leaders and to obey them, to submit to them, to submit to their leadership. Now, that particular verse has very often in our brethren assemblies been taken as the model. This is the model we've adopted by which elders ought to become elders in assemblies, that they do the work of elders and recognised as such by the congregation. I think there's a problem with that view myself. The problem is this, that the Corinthian church was a very disorderly church for a start. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and therefore I think it's a dangerous church to take as a model for a start. I think one of the real problems in that church, that leadership was not clearly defined and was not clearly recognised, and that was a cause, I believe, of the disorderliness in the church. If there had been clearly defined leadership being exercised and recognised by the congregation, then that disorderliness may not have occurred. But at least we ought to have caution, take extreme caution, I think, in taking that example, which is not typical, I don't think, and adopting it as a model by which we establish our own practice today. Now, turning to the next page, I want to put to you what I believe important considerations in favour of formal recognition, that is, formal appointment of people to eldership by some little service, laying on of hands, whatever, but some public formal appointment. The first consideration in favour of that is that leadership was formalised in the New Testament, that is, people were appointed to office in the New Testament, and I think the passage we just looked at should be sufficient to convince you that that was so. The people were appointed. Elders were appointed in every church. Timothy was appointed, as we've just indicated. The first 12 were appointed. Leadership was formalised in the New Testament. It wasn't left to members of the congregation to decide for themselves who they regarded as elders. They were clearly delineated by appointment. Secondly, is a practical issue, that it is difficult, if not impossible, for people to obey their leaders and submit to them, as they're exhorted to do in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, when the leaders are not clearly identified. Now, if the leaders are not clearly identified, how can that be properly, an injunction of that be properly observed in a congregation? Different people submitting themselves to and obeying different leaders whom they personally regard as leaders, I think the need is clear. It's difficult for people to obey their leaders, submit to them, when they're not clearly identified. The next statement, I think, is a valid one too, that authority cannot be exercised effectively where it is not formalised. In other words, if there is some doubt about whether a particular person is an elder or not, then people will submit to him and obey him when they agree with him. They will not submit to him and not obey him when they don't agree with him. In other words, he becomes an elder or ceases to be an elder according to whether the congregation wishes to obey him or not. In other words, authority cannot be effectively exercised. It needs to be effectively exercised where it's not formalised. Now, elders do exercise authority. Paul tells the writer of the Hebrews tells his readers to obey their leaders and submit to them. And you only obey people and submit to people who are exercising some kind of authority. Now, it's all very well to say they ought to be formally recognised, formally appointed. But we now come to the very painful and practical issue, how should it be done? Just before I leave that, by the way, we might carry on further about the fact that leaders were clearly delineated. We read the other night in Acts chapter 20, Paul sent for the elders of the Ephesian church. Paul apparently knew who those elders were. They apparently knew who they were, and I imagine the Ephesian church knew who they were. He sent for the elders of the church. In James, the 5th chapter, it says, when anyone is sick among you, let him send for the elders of the church. In other words, they know who to send for. There seems to be no vagueness whatsoever in the New Testament, in any particular church, about who the elders are. And if there is vagueness, I think the church suffers for it. Now, a suggested method of recognising elders, and here is where I begin to stick my neck out a little dangerously, but I think it necessary, because this is a practical problem that I have certainly wrestled with for a long time, and I imagine you have too. It's been a cause of great difficulty in many assemblies, not knowing what to do. Now, I say again, no method can work in the absence of prayer. We're not putting our faith in methods, but we're asking the question, what ought we to do? What is the best method? Because there are some methods that are better and others that are worse. Some that are plainly unscriptural, some that are just bad and confusing organisationally, some that are good. Well, now, I want to put forward this as a method which I believe is in accord with the scriptural principles that we've just been looking at, and I commend it to you as something that it is helpful. That the existing elders call the assembly together and explain the need and the qualifications to the whole assembly. In other words, there should be clear teaching about the matter, the need explained, the qualifications explained, sort of thing that we've had at this weekend, so that people are put in informed and in a position to make a responsible decision. That the assembly then puts forward nominees. Now, I believe that there should, for each person who is nominated, there should be a nominator and there should be a seconder. In other words, an individual person shouldn't just put forward his mate, something like that. Should at least be a seconder for each nominee. So the assembly puts forward, it nominates people that it would like to see appointed. The elders approach the nominees to see if they are willing. And then if the elders are satisfied that the nominees meet the scriptural qualifications, they should formally appoint them. Now, one thing I didn't include there which I'd like to add, I think a week or perhaps 2 weeks in advance they should give notice of their intention to appoint them. So that, because one particular person may have been nominated by just two people in the congregation, there may be other people in the congregation who feel that that person is quite unsuitable and have good grounds for thinking that person is unsuitable. And so there should be a time, I believe, when objections can be brought forward if necessary, just as at a wedding. You know, if anyone has cause why these two should not be joined, let him speak now forever, hold his peace. We do it in marriages, and I think there's good reason to do it here. So it should be a time of delay. The elders should state the names of the men who are nominated, and their intention to appoint them, and give opportunity for people to raise objections if they feel they need to. Then after that time they should formally appoint them. Now, I don't think it's important how they formally appoint them. I think it's sufficient that the congregation should be abundantly aware and clear as to who have been appointed. Now, I've put a question down the bottom. Is it desirable to practice the laying on of hands and the formal appointment of elders? If so, what is its significance and how should it be done? The only thing I'd like to say about the laying on of hands is this. It's a bit like fasting, isn't it? It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. If we don't do it, why? You see, why? The same thing, it seems to me, with laying on of hands. It was used in the appointment of people to office in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. If we don't do it today, why not? I want to move on from there to the second area, the desirability of formal training. Now, there was no by formal training I mean an intensive course of study designed to prepare people for exercising eldership as a vocation, as a calling from God, to which they're going to give a great deal of their time. A formal course of study. Now, it's clear that there was no such formal training programs available in New Testament times, and there are very obvious reasons why they weren't. There weren't the institutions, there weren't the structures, the church being a persecuted minority and so on, there wasn't the possibility, even if they thought it desirable. I remind you, there were no Sunday schools, there was no gospel meetings, there was no chapels, there was no nothing, you know. So the fact that it's not there is no valid argument for ruling it out of court. Now, I admit that there was not formal training in the sense that I'm defining it. There was a lot of verbal instruction, there was written instruction, there was in-service training there. But there wasn't the formal training that I have just mentioned. But I want to put a case for the desirability of it on these grounds, really on two grounds. First of all, the prime responsibility of an elder, as I see it from the scriptures, is to apply the word of God to the life experience of those in his charge through both formal teaching and pastoral work. That seems to me basically what an elder's got to do, to apply the word of God to the life experience of those in his charge. Now, I've talked about the education revolution. Well, that's a cliche. I shouldn't have put it in the notes, but I'm sorry it's there. But I'm sure you agree that a lot more of the young people growing up in our assemblies these days are receiving formal education of a higher standard than 10, 20, 25 years ago. There's been a great increase in the availability of education and the importance placed upon education in our society. And this means that an ever-increasing proportion of those growing growing up in our assemblies have formal education to matriculation or tertiary standard. This means that formal education is a very central part of their life experience. Elders must be able to expound the scriptures in a manner which is relevant to this life experience. And secondly, more of those growing up in our assemblies are used to being taught by men who are experts in their fields of study and who can present their material in an orderly and persuasive form, often with the assistance of attractive audio and visual aids. Those who teach the word in the assembly cannot afford to be ill-trained and haphazard in their approach, or they will lose the confidence of a vital segment of their congregation. Now, that's something that's come very much out of my own experience. I grew up in the assemblies as a student going through high school, university and further studies and so on, and I was very disappointed at the inability of the elders, whom I respected as godly spiritual men, their total inability to relate the word of God to my life experience. And I found so many students have found that in the assemblies and have had to go elsewhere to find people who can do it, and I think that's a terrible shame. It's been an enormous brain drain from our assembly. There have been young men of considerable academic ability who have left for this reason and are now exercising leadership and having a tremendous ministry in other places, and we've lost potential leaders that we could have had, and many of them, I'm afraid. So that's my first case, and that grows out of my concerns to young people. I don't apologise for putting the concerns as I see them as a young person, because I really are very important. But there's another reason which isn't included in the notes, and I wish it was. I just omitted to put it there. But it's this: that if you believe, as I have come to believe, that expositional preaching of Scripture ought to be the staple diet on which we feed our people. Now, we'll preach topical sermons, we'll have film nights, we'll do all sorts of other things. But the steady diet on which we feed our people regularly from week to week, I believe, ought to be systematic exposition of Scripture, taking them through book by book and applying the book chapter by chapter to their life experience. Systematic exposition of Scripture, chapter by chapter, book by book. I believe that ought to be the core, the very staple diet on which we're feeding our people. Now, I'm committed to that, and I know a good number of you are. I believe it's essential. Now, if we are committed to that, Expositional preaching, brothers, I know from my own experience, is an extremely exacting and demanding task. And it's one which I believe very few men can acquire real competence in without formal training. A few can, but I think they're rare. And so that is another case that I want to put an argument in favour of young men who are looking towards eldership as a calling from God, something they're going to give a lot of their time to seek formal training as preparation for it. Now, I'm going to say just a little bit more at the end about what type of training that will be. Now, going on in my notes, point three, and I want to underline this lest I be misunderstood. While the ministry should not be restricted to men with formal training in theology, pastoral studies and preaching. Now, I emphasise that. I'm not advocating that the ministry should in any way be restricted to such men. I believe we should aim to have at least one such man in each assembly who will work as a member of the team in the teaching program, perhaps provide that thread of systematic ministry, expositional preaching, through the teaching program. Young men with the desire and potential to fulfil such a role should be encouraged to prepare themselves for it by formal training. and should also be given on-the-job experience as junior elders. In other words, I believe today we need that formal training. We need to encourage young men to seek it and to get it. But I don't think that formal training should displace or take the place of the other kind of training which we clearly have in the New Testament, and that is the on-the-job training of an understudy working with a more experienced man and gaining experience that way. It shouldn't displace that. It should go alongside it as complementary to it. Where financial assistance is required, this should be forthcoming. If we want men who are capable of doing this task, we're going to have to pay for it. We're going to have to encourage them and support them to get the training that they need. Now, I want to just read something to you which will indicate that I'm not quite a voice in the wilderness. This is an article which was published in the Church Record in Sydney just a couple of months ago. An article headed "Crisis for Brethren as Membership Falls Rapidly" naturally caught my eye. Four smiling faces at the top of it. The four men are Victor Jack, who is one of the Assemblies evangelists in Great Britain; Michael Griffiths, who has a long association with the Assemblies as Director of Overseas Missionary Fellowship; John Polkinghorne, who is the editor of the Witness magazine; and Roy Code, who is the editor of the Harvester. Now, these men were the speakers at a men's conference in Britain last year, a similar conference to this, only in Great Britain at Swanwick. There were 250 men from the Assemblies in England present at that conference, and this is a report that I read in the Church Record of that conference. "The brethren are facing a crisis. More than 250 delegates at the annual men's conference were told this at Swanwick recently. Membership is falling rapidly, and young people in particular are leaving the Assemblies. Four main speakers addressed the conference, and each in turn highlighted serious problems that the brethren needed to face if they were to have a future role in the purposes of God." It then goes on to tell you in brief what each of these four speakers said, and I don't intend to read them all to you. I just want to tell you what John Polkinghorne said, the editor of The Witness. John Polkinghorne had as his subject the ministry of the word. 99%, he claimed, was unstructured meetings, a diet of scraps. The itinerant preacher had no local knowledge and often opted for easy subjects. Most have no training in scripture or in speaking. Most are part-time. A few are full-time, but we don't get the best use of them. Assemblies are like schools, with the lessons at the whim of the teacher of the day. Why do we have this slap-happy system? The one-man minister is the bogeyman we're afraid of. Our ideas are the Old Testament ones of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. In the New Testament, the Spirit gave gifts to people for them to exercise. In a clear call for full-time pastor teachers, he went on to outline the needs, the way they might be met. In no way advocating a one-man ministry, he called for a well-paid, full-time man who could give time to teaching others and was properly trained for the task. The churches we fellowship in will be extinct in a few years unless we get the ministry on a proper basis. Now, I wouldn't have said exactly what he said in exactly those terms, but I think that Mr. Polkinghorne is seeing the same need that I'm seeing. And in broad terms, he is advocating similar things to what I'm advocating. Now, you know, I read in Through Gates of Splendor when I was a teenager. Greatly impressed me, that book, Through Gates of Splendor, because Jim Elliot, of course, is a young man from the Assemblies, and I was inspired by his testimony and so on. And he said, and I can't remember the exact words, but he spoke in one place about the poor, sweet something brethren who come, PBs it was, actually. He said, who come together in conferences from time to time to encourage themselves that everything is all right after all. Now, I know he was saying it tongue in cheek, and he was very committed to the Assemblies himself. It thrilled me, actually, that he could take such a tongue in cheek attitude and see himself and his own Assemblies in such a way, objectively in that way. But, brethren, I've been terribly encouraged this weekend, and I hope you have too. But let's not go home kidding ourselves that all is well. All is not well, and if we don't really face the issues, the practical issues that we have to face, then I feel the conference has been largely a loss. And so I'm putting before you, which I see, an urgent need that we need to come to terms with. I've put together put forward certain practical suggestions which I would like to see adopted. I think they're scriptural. I think they meet the need that we're facing. Now let me just summarise in these words. This is what I am advocating, to make it abundantly clear. I believe we in the assemblies have seriously undervalued consecrated biblical scholarship. I remind you that the early brethren, the men who gave the initial thrust to the brethren movement and got it going, were men, of very considerable scholarship. I have in my shelves at home Wigram's English Hebrew called the Concordance of the Old Testament. It's still in print. Baxter's are still publishing it, and it's a monumental work. But where are the Hebrew scholars today? We don't value them. And are we encouraging anybody to even study it, the biblical languages, today? J.N. Darby's works, and many, many others. Now, these were men of very considerable scholarship in those early days, but I believe that we are seriously undervaluing consecrated biblical scholarship. We don't value it. And I am quite amazed, really, I was amazed when I came to Sydney to find the number of ex-brethren who are actually leaders in other churches. And they're there because we didn't value what they had to offer us. I believe we're impoverished today. We have a dearth of really competent Bible expositors. Now, this is what I want to urge upon you. One, that we encourage young men of promise to consider eldership as a vocation to prepare for by formal training. We ought to encourage them to seek a formal training in biblical theology, and by that I mean intensive study of the biblical texts, preferably in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. Study in systematic theology, that is a systematic study of Christian doctrine. Studies in biblical interpretation and preaching. Pastoral psychology, so that they might have some degree of competence at least in counselling people in distress and all that sort of situation that they meet in pastoral work. Ethics, which is concerned with the relevance of biblical truth to current issues that must be faced. That we should provide such a course of study if we can. If we can't, we should encourage our young men to get it where they can, with our approval and with our encouragement and support. That we should take such men on as junior elders and take them into our confidence and give them on-the-job training and experience as understudies to the existing elders in our assemblies. And that when we believe they are ready, and we should formally appoint them as elders in the way that I have suggested. Now, let me say once again, I'm not advocating a one-man ministry. Don't take that thought away with you. Not for one moment. I'm advocating we should try to see to it that in 10 or 20 years' time we have able Bible expositors in our assemblies, preferably one such trained man in each assembly, to fulfil a specific role which I believe is urgently needed. Now, I'll just draw your attention to the questions at the end, which I had suggested for discussion. At the bottom of the page, what do you think of the suggested method of recognising elders in section E above? Is it in line with line that should be? Is it in line with general scriptural principles? What practical problems does it raise, and how can these be overcome? So that's about the method of appointing elders, which I suggest. Secondly, does the concept of formal training for elders conflict with the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly? Why or why not? I imagine that's a question which would rise in your mind. Let me just indicate briefly what I think about it. If a man who became an elder and had formal training tried to restrict the ministry of the word to himself and refused to operate as a member of a team, if he used his influence to actually change the form of meeting so there was no opportunity for brethren to use their gifts and participate in the meetings, then clearly that would work against the exercise and development of spiritual gifts. But that is certainly not what I envisage happening, and certainly something that should be most stoutly resisted. I think in a place where you have a man like this working, as a member of the team, the development of gifts can proceed more profitably and be expressed more profitably, and men can grow and develop better than where you don't have such a person. That's my opinion. 3, discuss the desirability of elders being appointed for a limited term only, for example 3 years, after which they must seek renomination or appointment. Now, I think that's desirable, and I'll tell you why I think it's desirable. It's my reason for thinking it's desirable is based on the type of authority that elders exercise. They do not exercise a dictatorial authority. They do not rule as lords over God's heritage, and therefore they cannot exercise authority where it's not accepted, where the congregation does not recognise them and submit to them. If they continue to rule and exercise authority where it's not recognised and submitted to, then they are ruling as dictators, and that's wrong. And therefore I think it's very desirable that from time to time there should be a reaffirmation on the part of the assembly on their recognition of these elders and their willingness to submit to them as their leaders. I think that's a great encouragement to the men involved, and it's a reminder to the assembly of their responsibility to do that. And I think there should be that periodic reaffirmation of that relationship from time to time. So I'm in favour of it on those grounds. I've mentioned the laying on of hands, so I won't proceed any further with that. Let me just say this. The question was asked last night about a young assembly with no mature people there. How do they get elders? Well, I would just like to propose that this is what I think should be done. That they should approach combined elders and express their need to them. The combined elders should try to find, perhaps among their own ranks, maybe 2 or 3 men who would be willing to go and help that assembly through this difficult period until the time when they can actually have their own elders. But perhaps 3 names be sent to this assembly, and they then decide which of these men they'd be most happy with, they feel they could work with and submit themselves to as an elder, and that when that man has been chosen, that he should come and work with that assembly for at least 6 months, probably 12 months, regularly, every Sunday, not just come and appoint elders and duck off, but actually work with them and see them through that difficult period until elders can be appointed from their own ranks in the fashion that I've indicated, and then if they feel that they're ready and he feels they're ready, he can go back to wherever he came from. But I think that will be a very sensible way around that problem. Now, I'm sorry time has gone. I don't know what everybody wants to do, whether you've got to eat lunch now or whether you can ask questions, but I'll leave that to the chairman to decide.